Well, good evening, and welcome to our Wednesday evening Bible study. And as you know, I hope anyways, we are continuing to move through the Old Testament, working towards the New Testament. We're going to be in the New Testament in like a matter of like another 5 or 6 weeks, so we're really moving towards it quickly. So that's really exciting. And so we're moving towards the New Testament. We're looking to wrap up the Old Testament. So we're going to spend the next 4 lessons. We're going to be including this one. So we're going to be in the book of Daniel, and then we're going to have 2 weeks in the book of Esther, and then we're going to have four lessons: Wednesday, Sunday, Wednesday, Sunday, and Daniel, and then we're going to have one week that is a Wednesday evening and a Sunday morning in Ezra. Or in the book of Esther, and then we're going to have 2 weeks, that is a Wednesday and a Sunday, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then we're going to have a quick look at the book of Malachi as a transition into the New Testament, and then we're going to have a summary of the Old Testament. So we are moving through pretty well. And then we're going to do an intro into the New Testament, and then we're going to actually dive into the New Testament. So for those of you who have been really loving the Old Testament as we've been moving through the Old Testament, you're like, oh no, I wish we could just stay in the Old Testament forever. There's so much good stuff in here. I know how you feel. Like, right? I know how you feel. It is awesome to be in the Old Testament. It is really, really cool. Because I love the Old Testament. I've always loved teaching it, and I've found, over the years, I found that the more I teach the Old Testament, the more I preach through it, the more people realize that the Old Testament is a wonderful text. You know, I remember I spent, in a young adult Bible study, I spent like 4 or 5 years, about 4 years teaching through, the Old Testament. And there were a lot of people who at first were really hesitant. They're like, I'm not sure that we want to be spending that much time in the Old Testament. But the longer we spent there, the longer we spent in the Old Testament, the more they recognized and realized that the Old Testament is just phenomenally wonderful. And there was one woman who told me afterwards, she said, you know, I really thought you were crazy spending so much time in the Old Testament, but you know, every single week when you said, you know, do we want to speed up? Do we want to skip stuff? Everybody just said, no, let's keep covering it slowly. Let's keep moving slowly. And she said, you know, I've really come to learn how wonderful the Old Testament is, and I've really come to appreciate it a lot. And that's my hope, is as we move through the Old Testament, I hope that we see that there are a lot of true things in the Old Testament. In fact, like all of it is God's truth, right? But that we don't need to play the game of saying that one testament is, you know, one testament is the Christian testament and one testament is the Jewish testament. No. It's all God's word. It's all God's truth. Now, are they written to different people? Sure. Like the old, there. I think it was, I forget who it was actually now that I say it. I can think of a couple names, but I'm not sure which. But there's a great preacher who said, you know, all of the Bible is for us, but not all of the Bible is to us. Right, like not everything is written with me in mind, you know. And a lot of people have said, "Well, what's the point of the Book of Revelation? I don't get it." Well, maybe it's not written to you, bro. Like, maybe it's written to those saints who are going to be in the tribulation. Like, just because you don't understand it, just because it's not clear to you, doesn't mean that there's no value in it. Doesn't mean that God doesn't know what He's doing. So, anyways, that would lead me down a whole other path. And I'm already 4 minutes into this, so we need to keep moving. But I hope that you're really appreciating the Old Testament. I hope that this has become meaningful to you. I hope that you're getting at least a fraction of what I'm getting out of this, because I love preaching and I love teaching the Old Testament. It is so good. It is so deep. It is so rich. There's so much beauty in it, and it points to Christ so wonderfully that I truly, truly love the Old Testament. And I hope you're gaining some of that love as well. However, that said, it can be a real refreshment to get into actually the New Testament, right? Like when the Old Testament is Christ concealed, but when we see Christ revealed, it becomes even better, right? So it's not a knock on the Old Testament to say that we can't wait to get to the New Testament. So anyways, we are in Daniel. We are in the first chapter of Daniel. So if you have your Bibles, which I certainly hope you do, go ahead and open up to Daniel chapter 1, and go ahead and give Daniel chapter 1 a read. Read it a couple times if you need to, but read that text, and then we are going to dive right in. Okay, so here we are in the first chapter of Daniel, and Daniel is a fascinating book. Now, I gave a little bit of history to where we are temporally a few weeks ago and during our Sunday sermon, and talking about the exiles that are coming, this group of Jews who are coming. These are not the exiles who come when the Babylonians come and completely destroy Jerusalem. This is in the first invasion. This is in 597 BC. So in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he attacks the city, and the Israelites pay him off with switching a king, paying tribute, and sending away hostages. Basically, they're hostages. Okay, that's what they all are. So they get sent away, and so he takes them to Babylon, and the king commands this guy named Ashpenaz, which I think means horse nose in Babylonian, in either Aramaic or the Chaldean tongue, I forget which, but I'm pretty sure it means horse nose. And he was in charge of the court officials, and he says, okay, so I want you to take, of all these Israelites, I want you to take some of them who are noble, and I want you to find them who are handsome, who are good looking, and I want you to find some who are smart, who are capable, who are intelligent and wise, and who are capable of serving me as the king. And I want you to teach them everything that makes a good Babylonian. And so the king assigns a daily ration from the royal delicacies and from his own wine. And so he wants to treat these guys really well. And they were trained for the next 3 years. So basically, he says, I want you to find the best and brightest of the Jews, and I want you to put them in some kind of bureaucratic academy. I want them to learn the language. I want them to learn the literature. I want them to eat the food. What's he doing? Okay, now this is important. What is he doing? Nebuchadnezzar is a brilliant man. Okay, when you study that Nebuchadnezzar the man, you will find out that Nebuchadnezzar the man was a brilliant man. He was incredibly intelligent. He was incredibly shrewd. And what does he do? He realizes that the best thing for him and for his rule of Judah is if he can take some of these Jews, some of the princes, some of the most influential people, and make them loyal Babylonians, then everybody else is likely to follow suit. Now, how does he want to make them loyal Babylonians? Well, he wants to basically brainwash them. Okay, that's what this is. This is brainwashing. Now, we don't think of it as brainwashing, but that's what it is. He takes them, and what does he do? He takes only the best and brightest, and he tells them how best and brightest they are, that these are you guys are the creme de la creme. You guys are the best. You guys are so wonderful, and I'm going to treat you with all of these wonderful things. I'm going to give you you're going to eat at the finest food, at the king's table. You're going to have the very best of the best, and you're going to read our language. You're going to read our literature. You're going to know what it means to serve the king, and you're going to spend 3 years doing this. 3 years for young men like this, young men who are in their late teens, early 20s, these are incredibly influential years. I mean, this is when we send off people to college, right? So basically, these are your college years, and they're going, and they're being trained how to serve the king, and they're being brainwashed. They're being told to eat this food. Now the king Nebuchadnezzar was not stupid. He knew that there was food that they were eating that he wanted to feed them that was not kosher, that was against their religion. And he wants to change them. He wants to make them Babylonians. He doesn't want them to be Jews anymore. He wants them to be Babylonians. So he's trying to find ways to make them Babylonian. Okay? He wants them to be fit to serve the king. Now here, and by the way, this is an important lesson in the entire book of Daniel. All right? So right here at the very beginning, he wants to teach them. He wants them to be trained so that they're able to enter the king's service. What he wants to do is he wants to take Jews and he wants to make them not Jews anymore. He wants to make them Babylonians so that they will be fit for service in the kingdom. But the reality is that the fittest people for service of the Gentiles are the people who are the most Jewish. That's the fascinating ironic twist. It is not when they worship the Babylonian gods. It's not when they engage in Babylonian culture that they are best suited to serve the Babylonians. They are best suited to serve the Babylonians when they are most unlike the Babylonians, when they are most like the Jews, when they are most following the Lord. The best person in the kingdom to serve the king is the person least like the king. See, isn't that fascinating? So the book of Daniel, one of the subtext stories of the book of Daniel, is this struggle that exists between Daniel and his friends and their desire to retain their Jewish identity, which is not just ethnic, but it's their religious identity, their love of the Lord, their identity in Yahweh, them trying to retain that and not lose it and not just become Babylonians, not just be lost in the Sea of Chaldee, but for them to retain their faith identity. And in so doing, as they struggle to retain their faith identity, something counterintuitive happens. They are best suited to serve the Chaldeans when they are most Jewish. When they disobey the king, they are actually most able to serve the king. So the fascinating thing is one of, like I said, one of the subtexts of this is a lot of people want to tell you you've got to, well, anyway, let me get to that, okay? Well, no, I'll just say it now. A lot of people want to tell Christians, well, Christians, you have to become more worldly so you can influence the world. No, you don't. That is stupid. You do not need to become more worldly to influence the world. You need to be more like Christ to influence the world. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't engage in art, in culture, in politics, in medicine, in science, and know the language people speak? No, that's foolish. They had to learn the language. They had to know the literature, right? Like, knowing those things, yeah, if what you mean by we need to become more like the world to influence the world is we need to know the language the world speaks and we need to be able to speak that language, sure, yeah, I understand that. But we don't need to become sinners. We don't need to follow in their ways, but we need to understand them. That's the fine line, right? To be in the world but not of the world. And you say, well, Luke, where's that line? I don't know. Ask the Holy Spirit. I have no doubts that if you sincerely ask the Holy Spirit how to be in the world and not of the world, he will make that clear to you. And the interesting thing is that the less of the world we are, the more in the world we can be. Some of the greatest and most influential Christians have been the most holy and righteous people in the world. And from the outside, it doesn't look like that. You say, this guy, you know, C.S. Lewis, he's reading pagan literature and he's writing sci-fi fiction. Tolkien isn't even writing about God. His stories have nothing to do with God. Yeah, but look at the influence they've had in the world, friends. They were deeply devoted Christians. Deeply devoted Christians. And they spoke the language of the world. The more of Christ you are, the less of the world you are, the more in the world you can be. Right? Let me say that again, because this is crucial. The less of the world you are, the more in the world you can be, the more influence you can have in the world. Counterintuitively, the more of the world you are, the less in the world you can be. The more worldly you are, the less influence you can have on the world. It's counterintuitive, but it's true. It's true. Christians are always most able to influence the world when they are least like the world. Okay? So what do we have? Well, there are four young men. There's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But the overseer changes their names. Again, brainwashing. He's changing their names. Changing somebody's name is like classic brainwashing technique. Now, incidentally, Jesus does it too, but God can do that, right? Like, because when you change somebody's name, you're changing their identity, right? And not only do they change it, look at their names, okay? So at least Daniel, Mishael, and Hananiah all have names that refer to the Lord. They all have names that refer to Yahweh. Daniel, you know, Hananiah, Mishael, you know, so you have the name God, and with Ayah, you have the word Yahweh, right? The shortened form of Yahweh. But then they get these names that are, you know, Abednego, you know, Belteshazzar, the god Bel. You have all of their names, in fact. Actually, now that I think about it, you've got Azariah, Mishael, Hananiah, and Daniel. So either El or Yahweh, all of them get names referring back to Babylonian gods, right? More of this brainwashing. But Daniel made up his mind. In verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the royal delicacies or the royal wine. So he asked the over, and so anyway, so I'm gonna paraphrase this because we're running out of time. But he asks them, he says, look, we don't want to eat the king's food because the king's food would defile us. It's against our religion. And he says, well, I can't do that because if the king sees you looking unhealthy, it's going to be my head. Now, what did Daniel do? Did Daniel stomp his foot and insist on his rights and say, I'm Daniel, I'm a prince, and I'm a believer in Yahweh, and I don't have to eat your nasty food, and I'm not a gonna. No, Daniel says, okay, like, you want to put the Lord to the test, I'll put the Lord to the test. You're afraid that we're going to look unhealthy. But here's the thing, test us. Just do it for 10 days. And just give us, you know, just give us food, the food that's clean that we will approve of. And if at that 10 days we don't look better and healthier than everybody else, then we will go ahead and eat the king's food. Daniel puts the Lord, he puts his faith on the line here. He puts his faith on the line. Now, is this putting the Lord to the test? No, it's not putting the Lord to the test, because he's saying, God, you've asked us to do something, and this is going to cause conflict. So you have to show up here, God, because we want to obey you. But for us to obey you, you're going to have to demonstrate that you're able to care for us. Okay, the book of Daniel is a book that is, by the way, another one of the subtexts of the book of Daniel is that there's a difference between having absolute confident faith in the Lord and putting the Lord to the test. And when you're having absolute confident faith in the Lord, the Lord shows up. When you put God to the test, he doesn't. Okay, but that's another story. That's another subtext. So Daniel says, I'm not going to eat the king's food. But he says, look, I don't want to get this other guy in trouble. Like this guy says, look, if the king sees you looking malnourished, it's going to be my head. I'm going to die. And so Daniel speaks to him and he says, look, he says, please test your servants for 10 days by providing us with some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who are eating the royal delicacies. Deal with us in light of what you see. So the warden agreed to their proposal and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance was better and their bodies were healthier than all the young men who had been eating the royal delicacies. Okay, so does this mean that we should only eat vegetables? No. I think what it means is two things. One, God showed up and allowed them to be perfectly healthy from the vegetables. Two, a lot of these guys eating the delicacies, it probably was an unhealthy diet. It was probably a lot of really heavy fats and meats and wines, and they were probably glutting themselves, right? They had the finest food available, and they're glutting themselves, and they're getting drunk, and they probably look like garbage. Notice they didn't drink wine. There's no law against drinking the wine. I mean, it may have been offered to a god, and maybe that's why they didn't, but there was no law against them drinking wine, but probably all the other guys are getting drunk, so they're constantly hungover and looking a little bit sallow in their complexion, right? Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they say, look, we're not going to be getting hammered every night. We're going to eat healthfully, and we're going to trust that the Lord is going to take care of us. And the Lord did. He did. And after that, the royal official, he says, okay, this is how you want to eat. You are not looking worse. I'm not going to get in trouble. We will continue. The Lord showed up. Now, when the time appointed, after 3 years, the time appointed by Nebuchadnezzar arrives, and all the court officials are brought into his presence, and when the king speaks with them, he did not find in the entire group anyone like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and insight that the king asked them about, he found them 10 times better than any of the magicians and astrologers that were in his entire empire. And now Daniel lived on until the first year of Cyrus the king. Say, okay. I know I'm going a little bit long again today. I have a problem. I love to preach, and I can't keep it under 15 minutes. But here's the point. The book of Daniel, like I said, there are a lot of subtexts, there are a lot of stories, a lot of themes within Daniel that are really important. But one of the crucial themes, so three themes that we see right here, that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to brainwash them. He's trying to make them Babylonian instead of Jewish. Ironically, the more Jewish they are, the better service they are to Babylon. Why does Nebuchadnezzar want to brainwash them? Because he wants to make them faithful and useful servants of Babylon. Incidentally, he's got it all wrong. He needs them to be more Jewish. He needs all of his Jewish, you know, all these Jewish princes to become more Jewish, to be more faithful to Yahweh, and then they will be even better servants of him. Second thing that we notice, okay, the second thing we notice is that when people have to rely on the Lord to show up, the Lord does show up. They had made up their mind that they were going to be faithful to God, and the Lord made up his mind that he was going to be faithful to them. That's a beautiful story. The third thing we see, incidentally, and this is really important, is that there were a lot of young princes among the Israelites who were there. Only 4 of them chose not to eat the royal food. Most of them went in. They went hog wild. They went in for what the world had to offer. Okay, that's going to be a recurring theme here, is that there are only a small number of these Israelites, of these Judean princes, who are actually following the Lord. Remember what I said: the more in the world you are, or the less you are of the world, the more in the world you can be. Right? The less you are of the world, the more in the world you can be. The less like the world you are, the more influence you can have on the world. Okay. And so we see this, and they had made up their mind that they were going to follow the Lord. And what does Nebuchadnezzar find? He finds that these godly young men are better than everybody else, 10 times better than everybody else in his entire kingdom. Because even a young man who follows the Lord and has the wisdom of the Lord is wiser than the wisest godless man. That's what this text is telling us. Even a young man, even just a handful of young men who are truly faithful to the Lord and have the Lord's blessing and wisdom upon them, they are better than all of the astrologers, 10 times better than all the astrologers. The Lord can give wisdom. And the Lord does give wisdom to those who are faithful to him. The book of Daniel, it's about being faithful to the Lord no matter what the circumstances are. Anyways, there are so many themes here. I love Daniel. I wish I had 6 months to teach through Daniel. You know, that would be so great. But we don't have it. We've got three more lessons. So anyways, I hope this was meaningful to you. I hope you've really enjoyed this. I'm loving this. I would love it even more if we could do this face-to-face. So I can't wait until we can do this face-to-face. And then everybody's going to be even more blessed, I hope, especially me, because I miss seeing you guys face-to-face. Anyways. I pray that this has been a good and useful study for you, and I can't wait to talk to you tomorrow as we continue to go through the Old Testament. Thank you. God bless.